We're going to jump into our David series. Today's the last message on our series about David. And if you missed the first three, it's a four-part series. The other ones are available online. You can listen to it. They're available on podcast as well. Just do a search for Crossings Church. But I want to track really quickly with like what we've covered in the past 3 weeks before we jump into the last section. The first one, we talked about that God has a specific calling for you, something that is specifically designed for you to pour your life into, and it's nothing less than what you are being called to by God himself. The next week, we talked about that engaging with this is not easy. There's difficulty in it. It's a difficult path, and because God's concern is less with your happiness and your ease than with your heart. And so God takes us on a path to transform our hearts that we can partner with him effectively. And then last week, we talked about the dangers that David experienced as he went through temptation and fall, and that we need to prioritize our relationship with God and his mission, or we will be susceptible to destructive temptation. So that's where we've come so far. I think it was last week I mentioned that my son Graydon had been forcing me to read this book. You got to read this book, Drive, and it's kind of cool. And there was one section in there where somebody had told the author that every great person's life can be summed up in a sentence. And they gave the example of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln's life sentence: he preserved the Union and freed the slaves. So I thought about that. What is David's life sentence? Sounds like prison, but it's not that. What's the sentence that encapsulate who he was and what he did? And then, of course, that leads to the next thing. What's your life sentence? What is it? What is the thing that you would be remembered for? Today, the message is entitled Purpose. There is a YouVersion event on the YouVersion Bible app, which I would always encourage people to check out. And any smart device, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can look for events, look for Crossings Church. And there's a relevant scripture there. There's where do we go from here questions. How do we apply this, you know, tomorrow and the day after and the day after? Because following Jesus is not a Sunday to Sunday thing. Normally we do text messages. My number's up on the screen. You can text me if you want, but we won't be reading text messages publicly today. So if there's really, really brilliant ones, we'll put them on the Facebook page. So let's jump in. When we look at the question, what is David's life sentence? What's the thing that describes him? You kind of have to go into the future and look at his life in hindsight. And there actually is a portion of scripture that says that. Acts 13:22. So this is, you know, a couple of thousand years later. It's in the early church. And Acts 13:22 says this. Have to find it. So this is Paul preaching, and he's giving a little bit of a rundown of what went on in the past, and he's pointing this to Jesus. He said in verse 22, God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now that echoes where we have been in the past, 1 Samuel 13, where God says, I have rejected Saul. I'm going to put onto the throne somebody who has a heart that's after mine, somebody who's pursuing my heart. And then that's where we start at the beginning, where Samuel appoints David. But then here's what's key. Here's where we see the life sentence part. In 13:36, there's a prophecy that Paul points to Jesus. In 36, this is not a reference to David, for after David had done the will of God in his own generation. There, right there encapsulated, is that life sentence. And I don't love this translation. A more traditional translation would say, David fulfilled God's purpose in his generation. I don't know that you could say anything better about anyone. David fulfilled God's purpose in his generation. He was the guy. And what does that mean? How is that lived out? How is that actualized in David's life? What is it? What are the things that he did that reveal that he has a heart after God, that he's fulfilling God's purpose? And I want to point to three things. I think you can point to more, but there's three things I want to point to today. The first thing is that he had a personal pursuit of God. Consistently and constantly, he pursued God. from his earliest days when he's shepherding the sheep, when he's abandoned by his own family, when he's rejected. He's on the outside. He's not on the inside. And he would pursue God. He would turn to God. When he was on the run from the king, the king's trying to kill him, and he would pursue God. He would turn to God. When his own family is disintegrating, he would pursue God and turn to God. Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water." And when you pursue God like that, that whole being pursuit of God, the end result is you do what God wants you to do. The result is obedience. So David pursued God with everything that he had. That's the first thing. The second thing, and this is something that we take for granted here in the 21st century, and we've taken for granted probably for a couple of thousand years, is that David instituted expressed worship. The Bible calls this a sacrifice of praise. That like we sing, we just sang a song. David's the one that started that. Before that, worship was all about the sacrifices. I mean, there were calls to sacrifice with trumpets, but there wasn't specifically instituted in the worship of Israel this praise of God. Psalm 116:17 says, "I will offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord." Now, what does that mean? That sacrifice of thanksgiving, sacrifice of praise, because the sacrifice they were supposed to do was supposed to be animals. And when they would sacrifice an animal, it would be a means to access God's presence. We explained that some weeks ago, where the sacrifice that's made, we're not talking about appeasing a pagan deity, but it would create a safe space by which we could enter God's presence, okay? It's not like God's presence is localized, but it brings our attention. It brings us into the place where we recognize and acknowledge who God is. And so David is doing a new thing. The sacrifice is not like animals. It's praise enables us to enter God's presence. It's a means of access to God's presence. So hundreds and hundreds of years later, we see in Scripture after David did this, Ezra 3:10. So this is after Israel has failed God so much, he sends them in exile, and he rescues them back out of exile, and they're rebuilding the temple a whole bit. Ezra 3:10 says, "The Levites, descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed." This is not Abraham, it's not Moses. David said, this is how we're going to approach God. This is how we're going to worship him. And then similarly, in a parallel book, Nehemiah 12:36, they used the musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. So this whole idea of expressing praise to God as a means to come into his presence, that's all David. So the first thing, personal pursuit of God, then the institution of express worship and nationwide. He did it personally and the nation did it. And then his desire to build the temple, where he was preparing the nation to follow in his footsteps, that God would be at the center of who they were as an identity. Psalm 132, 3-5. Now, this is not a psalm written by David. It's a psalm written about David. It says, "I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the mighty one of Israel." This was David's preeminent desire to live with God. What does this mean? What is a temple? Well, a temple was a place where heaven and earth would overlap. It was a place where people could go and be in God's direct immediate presence through all of the worship. I'm going to go back to Acts, okay, that hindsight view. Acts 15, verses 15 to 17. And this is the context here is the early church deciding, what do we do, because we're all Jews, but all these non-Jews are coming in, and how do we negotiate the expectations for living? And in that conversation, they reference Amos 9:11, which is an Old Testament prophecy, and it says, "This conversion of the Gentiles," which was what was happening in the early church, "is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, 'Afterward I will return and restore the fallen house of David.'" Now that fallen house, the actual word there is tent. "I will restore the tent of David." And so there's an immediate implication there of the tabernacle, that first portable place where people would go and meet with God as they traveled through the wilderness. This is pre-temple language here. But it also can refer in a double meaning to David's own his own lineage. I way jumped the gun because I was supposed to read something from 2 Samuel. And so I'll do it now. 2 Samuel 7, because we've been in the Samuel books to tell the story of David. When King David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. "Look," David said, "I am living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in the tent." The ark of God was, that's where God's presence was localized in that context, okay? So David wants to be, he had it near him because he wanted to be have access to God's presence, but he's saying, why am I living in luxury? But he's like, the ark of God is in this dingy old tent because it had become quite run down. Nathan replied to the king, "Go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." So God exonerates his desire. Now, what ends up happening, God says, you're not going to end up building the temple, your son will. But David spends the rest of his life pursuing that end, where he's putting all the resources together and drawing up plans. So that's the legacy that he's leaving. He's leaving a legacy that all the nation would have access to God's presence. And so in Acts here, where it says, "I will restore the fallen house of David," what God says to David, he says, you want to build a house for me, and I applaud that, but I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build your lineage, and one of your descendants will be the permanent king. And of course, that's the reference to Jesus. So God exonerates his desire, but the reference here, again, double meaning, can be both to that place where we meet with God and also David's lineage, which had become corrupted over time. So afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. This prophecy is made hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. The intention, even back then, was that all the Gentiles would also be able to come to God. See, what happened over time was the temple was the symbol of the Jewish people in the world. The temple was the symbol of the Jewish people in the world, but it was supposed to be the symbol of God with his people. It wasn't supposed to be about an ethnic distinction or like there's a boundary here that's ethnic. Even in David's kingdom, he had a lot of people that became part of God's people that were not ethnically Jewish. When you look at his list of heroes, there's a whole bunch of people there that were not Hebrews. They were foreigners, but they were brought in. And this is God's intention, to bring in even the outsiders. Anyone who's an outsider, God says, you're welcomed into my presence. And Jesus is the one that makes that happen. Jesus is this descendant of David. This is God's intention. Psalm 23:6, at the end of that famous "The Lord is my shepherd" psalm, says, "Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." This is David's desire, to live in the house of the Lord forever. And this is what's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one that brings together the outsider and the insider. Jesus is the one that opens the door. This is what his death and resurrection is all about, that he would be that complete, the ultimate king like David. That's why he used the title of himself, Son of David. It was a messianic title. So how does this all come together? How does this all come together in June 2018? What do we do with this? This is what Psalm 22:3 says. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Okay, that there's a little nugget in there that could easily be ignored. God is enthroned on the praises of his people. I had a dream, and it was one of those, not late night dreams, it was an early morning dream about 3 days ago. It was weird. And it's one of those dreams where at the beginning of the dream, you're fully asleep, and by the end of the dream, you're half awake, and you're kind of like processing it and acting the dream semi-consciously, right? So the dream was, it was a Saturday, and for some reason I was here working on stuff, and Mariah was here working on stuff, and there was somebody else here working on stuff, and we're prepping for Sunday and all that other stuff, and while we were working, we were also like goofing off, because that's what happens. But there was a problem with the HVACs, the heating and air conditioning units, and they were so messed up that all of this like cloudy air, like polluted air was being pushed in. And so we're in the foyer, and you could see like this cloud of you know, semi-noxious gas. And it really needed to be fixed. Like, it had to be fixed before Sunday. So we had, there was a team of volunteers that were coming in to fix it. And I remember Brad McLeod, okay, who's here, was leading this team of volunteers. And they're all, like, going to do the work to fix these things to stop this poisonous gas to come in. And so they all, everybody went upstairs to go where all the HVACs are. And then Mariah and myself and this other volunteer, we were just kind of like goofing off. And so you could hear everybody working on upstairs, and like this cloud, the smoke is getting thicker, and you can smell the fumes, and like, it's not healthy, right? And all of a sudden, like, in, you know, when you kind of like, you realize something in the dream, in my dream I realized it just got really quiet upstairs. Like, I can't hear anybody walking around. Like, this is not good. And so this is where I'm kind of half awake, and I'm going, everybody's dying upstairs. So, like, I run upstairs, and there's all these, like, people lying out because they've been overcome by the fumes. And I had this thought. So the first thing before the thought, we have to open the windows. We got to get air circulation. So we're, like, opening all the doors and windows, and that's where I was kind of, like, half conscious. And I'm not saying that every dream means something or this dream meant something, but my perception of the dream was that in our church, sometimes there is a toxic atmosphere of negativity and discouragement. And it will overcome people. It will kill them. It will make them pass out so they are completely incapacitated. And there are times where I felt like that. And it's not like at the office level, we're not doing that because we believe the best for the church and what God has called us to do. But sometimes it's there. And that atmosphere of negativity can be happening here. It can happen at work. It can happen at home. And you need to open the windows and blow it out. And my perception as I'm half awake in this dream was that praise is opening the windows. Praise opens the windows. Because when we put our attention on God, then anything's possible. When we re-recognize that God is on the throne, all the other stuff doesn't matter because God's got this. When things are in turmoil, God's got this. And when we praise, when we express this, it's not like if I praise or don't praise, God's not on the throne. That has nothing to do with it. I recognize that he's on the throne. And that dispels negativity and discouragement. That's opening the windows. Whatever the situation is at home, whatever the situation is, oh, I don't know, politically, people are upset about the G6 summit, God's still on the throne. There are people that are thrilled about the provincial election results and other people that are really discouraged about the election results. Guess what? God's still on the throne. And when we praise, we recognize that God's on the throne, and that opens the windows and dispels the negativity and discouragement. Whatever your circumstances are, they may be overwhelming, but God's still on the throne. And when we praise, we recognize that. Not only that, it changes our perspective, but it also brings us into his presence. That's what changes a perspective. Because you can know it in your head. Doesn't mean you feel it in your heart. But being in his presence is a recognition that God's on the throne. We remind ourselves of that through praise. We have access to God's presence through praise, and that raises our perspective. That's for us. There's a second part to that. There have been a lot of conversations, and I don't want to dwell on the politics, so I'm not going to. Okay, so who's the greatest NBA player of all time? Is it LeBron James or Michael Jordan? And after this last, there are people that are here that, I don't even know what you're talking about. Fine, okay. It's obviously Jordan. But after these finals, right, these incredible players, and it's a privilege to be around when players like LeBron James and Steph Curry are playing, and you hear newscasters talk about how amazing they are, and it's water cooler conversation. Do you know what they don't do? People don't just talk about them in the locker room. Like, oh, Steph Curry's so amazing. No, they talk about it outside the locker room. And what we tend to do is we tend to praise God in our locker room. And we sing songs in the locker room. And everybody on the outside goes, I know what the solution to the world is. We need more money. I know what the solution to the world is. We need better education. I know what the solution to the world is. Fix the economics. And the reason why those are all the go-tos because they don't hear the praise of God. And I'm not saying we should have parades and sing songs down the street, but you know, when I praise my kids behind their back, I'm not singing songs, I'm telling people how amazing they are. And so when we praise God to people that don't know him, we reveal God is on his throne. It doesn't mean I'm singing songs that people are not going to get. Like, that's a little bit weird, okay? Sometimes it's like being at a birthday party for the person you don't know, right? And we're telling inside jokes. But when we praise God, when we give him the credit for all the good that he does, we declared to the world that he's on the throne over the other options. So that's like even in conversation. You're just going to burst into Hillsong at the coffee shop, right? But that's for others, okay? We praise God, and it brings us into his presence. It elevates our perspective. It dispels the discouragement. That's for us. But when we give God the credit to other people, that's for them, because God's purpose is to draw the world to him. I would be remiss if I didn't give people who may not know him at all the opportunity to jump into this relationship. We do this every week. And it's as simple as ABC. It's not easy, but it's simple. And it starts with A, admit your need for God. Okay, but circumstances can be overwhelming. And I don't even know how to get onto God's path. Well, acknowledge your need for him, A. B, believe that God has the better life that is made possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. This path through death that beats death. And then finally, C, commit your life to him. So that purpose for God is available to each one of us. We're going to move into that expression of praise. I don't want to say go out with a bang, but we're going to finish the service with a bang. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I close. I want to ask you, what is your life sentence going to be? Because you have the opportunity to have a life sentence like David, to fulfill God's purpose in this world. And maybe it's just in your context, but to fulfill God's purpose in the world, to do what God wants. You have before you, every single one of you has a calling that God is calling you into, a place of influence. And that's nothing less than being called by God himself. It's a difficult path because God is concerned with your heart over your happiness so that you are trustworthy to be able to fulfill his purpose. And we have to prioritize, pursue that relationship with God to protect us from that destructive temptation that almost killed David and his family. But praise, putting our attention on God, raises our perspective. It reminds us that God is on the throne. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we're going to remind ourselves and enter God's presence through praise.